Well, good Sunday morning to you all. Quite happy to be here, as my dear brother just said. It's been nearly 30 years since I've preached any sermons in front of a congregation. When I went to college, it was a Bible college, and I thought the Lord had made a claim on my life to be in ministry, and so I prepared with a degree in education. My original intention was to teach, perhaps, at a Bible college or a seminary. And, you know, life has a way of throwing you curveballs from time to time. So, at any rate, it has been nearly 30 years. And my good brother, Michael Tan, reminded me that it's kind of like riding a bicycle. You know, you don't really forget. You have the recollection of the memory and the mechanics, maybe. But I've never ridden a bicycle in front of nearly 900 people in a morning service. So if I get wobbly and if I crash, you just be respectful of the fact that I'm a little rusty in that skill, which I think the Lord has given me. Now, I do want to address a couple of things. First of all, one of them's quite obvious, and that is that I'm a big, big guy. And, some of you are probably thinking, why does such a big guy sit towards the front? It's not just because I'm preaching today, but I always sit toward the front. It's because I don't see as well as I used to. You know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Well, some things change and some don't, and my eyesight is one of those things that's changed in the last 30 years. You know, technology's also changed. When I was doing this, we had books. And you had to open books and study the Bible and, the other pulpit sources and helps. But now we have telephones and the internet, and we have all these electronic devices. And frankly, I was a little confused as I worked through here thinking, I've got this clicker and I've got a slide presentation. We never did this before. And, I have to kind of have my points on there, but I was quite concerned that I would get so wrapped up in the mechanics of delivering a presentation on the screen that I would get lost, and I did a little bit in the first service, and maybe even confused and just kind of get wobbly on the bike, so to speak. So, but, as much as things have changed, some things don't change. And one of those things that I've noticed is that sometimes people, particularly men, tend to sleep during a boring sermon. How do you women do it? How do you stay awake? I mean, I see teenagers sometimes, they're sleeping and, but very rarely do I ever see a woman sleeping. So I commend you. I do want to commend the congregation too, because we have been loved. We have been received warmly by this congregation. We're very thankful for that. I also want to commend you on your love for the Word of God and for prayer, which is evident in every service. It's actually evident in our small group. When we first arrived here, we were living in Sungai Buloh. We didn't know much about the area, and it's quite far from here, actually. And we were attending church in downtown KLCC off Jalan Ampang. And we were trying to attend life group, a small group on Wednesday nights there. And, from here, we'd actually moved down to Kota Kemuning. And from here to that location on Wednesday night sometimes would take 90 minutes to 2 hours because of the traffic. And then we would have to come home, And Julia just got to the point, and I did, a little nervous in the traffic because we're not used to driving on the wrong side of the road. It was very nerve-wracking, very hard to get into the spirit of that Wednesday night session because we were just so, so nervous. And it turned out that one Sunday, our preacher announced that he was going to be gone preaching somewhere else on the following Sunday, and Massimo Guy was the guest speaker. And we happened to miss that Sunday, but what we did notice was that Massimo Guy attended First Baptist Church of Subang Jaya. And my wife said, "Isn't that close to us?" And I said, "Yeah, we live just a little beyond, but it is close." So she got on the internet and started looking at the church website and noticed that there was a care group that was hosted by Yao Sin Wong and Vivian Lee in their home. And their home is on Jalan Onsidium, Jalan Onjerik, I think you call it, Onsidium. And you know what? That place is on the very street on which we live. And they had been praying for new people to join their life group. And so when she said, is this close to us? I said, we could walk there. And she said, well, God has, I think, answered our prayer. I called Vivian. She didn't know what to make out of this call because it was completely unexpected. And I introduced myself and I told her, we're interested in coming to your small group. And she was a bit surprised, to say the least. She said, I'll let you talk to my husband, but he's not here. You know, you have to call back. I'll let you talk to Yao Sin. And we did talk to him and wound up attending our first life group session the very next day. That's where I met my brother Michael and several other people. But we were loved in that life group, and we've been loved since we've been a part of this church. So I want to commend you for your love. I want to also commend you for your treatment of fellow believers, for the lost. This church has a burden for the lost and the abandoned and the broken. And that is the heart of God. That is the people from whom he really loves. And his heart goes out to them, and so does yours. So I praise God on behalf of you and because of you. And I ask him that his grace may increase and abound on your behalf. Now, I also want to thank Peter and Arnold for offering me the opportunity to preach. It's been so long, and they've never heard me speak, so they really don't know what to expect. It's quite a big risk on their part, because as we're reminded in Corinthians, God said he's chosen the foolishness of preaching to confound the wise and to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. And in fact, some preaching is more foolish than others. I hope I don't engage in any foolishness today, and I hope that God speaks to you through the reading of his word. Okay, I'm not sure if I've done something wrong here. Is there an on-off button? Oh, okay. Good. So I want to concentrate on two verses here. The title of the sermon is not terribly profound. It's Walking with Christ or with Thieves and Robbers. And in my life of nearly 57 years, a little more, I've happened to have walked with both. And it's been a very interesting journey, to say the least. And when we use the word walk, as we do here, it's the Greek word apateo, and it really means all of the circumstances and activities of life that propel you forward. And so this encompasses, our daily behavior, our friends, our relationships, our activities, and so on. The key verse here is that I want to concentrate on today is verse 6 and verse 8. And verse 6 says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's a curious phrase to me, and I've thought about it for many, many years. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. You know, when we get saved, when we become born again, there's usually, not perhaps always, I don't want to get into soteriology here so much, but there's usually a understanding that you can't save yourself, that you're kind of at the end of your resources, and that a holy God, in order to be satisfied, needs a payment for sin. Most of us have that in our psyche, deeply ingrained. It's the fingerprint of God, so to speak, on the human soul. But in the Garden of Eden, the human soul, the spirit, actually died and became separated from God. And so there's some important message in how we receive Christ. And by the way in which we receive Christ is the same way we're to continue in Christ. So I want to take a moment today and look at that. And then there is a warning in verse 8. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit or empty lies, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So the admonition is to be careful, to be watchful and don't be deceived and led astray or taken captive. And so we'll also look at a few ways in which that can happen and hopefully avoid any of those pitfalls. I'd like to pray over the reading of the Word of God and invite God to be among us today and to speak to your hearts and to mine. And I will say that at the conclusion of the service, I am going to offer an invitation for you to come forward if God has spoken to your heart about any number of things. And some counselors will be here to receive you and to pray with you. And I would be encouraged if you would just search your heart and ask God to do the same, and that you'd be honest with God through the service this morning. Let's pray. O Lord my God, my words are not powerful, but your words are powerful. You've said they're sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides asunder between the soul and the spirit. And so, Lord, I ask you to quicken your words in the hearts of the men and women here in the auditorium this morning. Help us to hear from you today. Give us grace, grace enough to be honest with ourselves and with the Holy Spirit as we deliver and listen to today's message. Quicken our soul and our spirit and grant us an opportunity to be submissive to your call on our lives. Lord, please reveal yourself among us today by that unmistakable presence of your Spirit. Would you walk up and down every aisle and speak to every heart, touching each person, man, woman, boy and girl, and teach us the humility to walk in your strength, being mindful that life is short, death is sure, and eternity hangs in the balance for every person, including those of our family and friends. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Now, let me see if I can do this correctly through the... am I to point this somewhere? Is it going? Okay. We're talking about Colossians and a little background on the epistle of the Colossians to the church at Colossae. Colossae was in Asia Minor. It was in the same area as the seven churches in the book of Revelation, but this was not a church that Paul had ever visited. In fact, Paul had been teaching at Ephesus for about 3 years. And let me just... Okay. Paul had been teaching in Ephesus for about 3 years, and there at Ephesus was a young man by the name of Epaphras. And Epaphras was the guy who actually went back to Colossae and helped organize and start that church. And several years later, while Paul was in prison there in Rome during his first imprisonment, Epaphras returned to him and said, we have some problems that you need to be aware of in the church. And it was on that occasion that Paul wrote the letter to Colossians, which he probably handed to Epaphras, who delivered it to the congregation. And throughout chapter 1, we see Paul talking about the excellency and the superiority of Christ to all religious traditions and other ways of thinking. And he's preaching Christ and Christ alone. Christ is the creative agent of the universe. Christ who redeems in salvation by the work that he committed on the cross. And then we also see that the church was primarily a church of Gentiles. Not very many Jewish members there. Church of Jerusalem was filled with Jewish people, obviously. But some of these churches in Asia Minor, not so much so. And the reason we know this is because of a couple of verses in Colossians, and because there's no allusion to some of the Old Testament scriptures, really, and not much allusion to Jewish practices or religious practices of that time. There is, in the verses of chapter 2, verses 18 through 23 or so, some talk about what we have come to know as Judaizers, people who were adding to the gospel, adding to what's necessary to be saved. And we would understand the gospel to be the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that Christ paid for our sins, which satisfied the justice and righteousness of a holy God. And we say in our tradition as Baptists or evangelicals, whatever you want to call us, we say that salvation is in Christ alone through faith alone. And I do believe that. But these people, they were being deceived. The Judaizers kind of pretended like they were Christians, or they bought into some of what was going on, but they wanted to bring these people back to Judaism. So they insisted that the new believers become, the Gentiles, become circumcised. They were adding something to the gospel, so to speak, to please themselves, but certainly not God. And they also insisted on, worshiping, or maybe not worshiping, but giving angels a certain a preeminence, holy days, rituals that were traditional to the Jewish faith. And Paul was saying none of this really applies. And so that's really the third point there, the doctrinal problems that they were facing. And Paul said here, don't let anyone deceive you. Don't let anyone carry you away captive with these lies. And he was very emphatic about that. So let's look at verse 6. And it says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How do we receive Jesus into our lives? Well, that's a good news, bad news story. And the issue is that the bad news must always precede the good news. And so what is the bad news? Well, the bad news is found in Romans chapter 3, where Scripture tells us that there is none righteous, not even one. And later on in the same chapter, it says there's none that seek after God. No, not one. And so you've heard maybe years ago in the States, it was very popular to say, I found Christ. You did not find Christ. You weren't looking for Christ. Christ found you. That's the more accurate scriptural position of what actually took place. Verse 23 of chapter 3 says, for all have sinned, and we've fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6, 23, it says, the wages of sin is death. That's bad news. The word there is thanatos. It means separation. And so we were forever separated in God, first in the Garden of Eden, and then later on, that curse passed to all mankind. Our spirit died in the Garden of Eden. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think verse 3, says that man is a tripartite being. He's composed of body, soul, and spirit. And in the Garden of Eden, originally, all of those aspects of men were working. The body has a relationship with the nature and the environment in which we live. And the personality, it has a relationship to other personalities. It's kind of who we are. People can identify us by our personalities. But the spirit is something unique. You remember when man was created, God said he breathed into them the spirit of life. And that word breathe is actually the word for spirit or wind, pneuma, or pneumatos. So God breathed into man the spirit of life, but at the fall, when Satan approached Eve, he told her, did God really say that you can't eat of everything that's in the midst of the garden, including that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Did God say that? And we can see that even at that time, Satan was starting to spin his lies to deceive and to destroy Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. And Eve didn't fall for the first lie. She withstood that. And was successful. She didn't partake of the fruit at that time. But then Satan said, you know, God doesn't want you to eat that fruit because you'll become just like God. He knows that you will become just like God, knowing good and evil. And the remarkable thing is, God does want us to become just like God. But we don't do that on our terms. We don't do that by the methods that we want to select or take, or we have a preference for. If we come to God, we have to do it on His terms. Why? Because He's God, and He gets to define what the nature of the relationship is with mankind. And so He said to Eve, you won't surely die. And God has a problem. He doesn't want you to know good and evil. And that was a lie. And Eve started thinking about it, and it was at that point where Eve began to doubt the loving purpose for God in her own life. And we do that sometimes. We begin to think that, you know, all the trials that I'm going through and struggling with, God doesn't really love me. You know, where is God? And yet, we know that God is love. The scripture tells us that. But we listen to that lie, and we begin to doubt God, and we begin to be led away captive through the lie. And so I want to continue to talk to you about that. But we don't stop with the bad news. The good news is that in the last half of Romans 6:23, where it begins, the wages of sin is death, it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I did not put all these verses up here because I was afraid I would get lost in all the clicking and whatnot, so I apologize for that. I do have them written here, and I'll read them faithfully. Most of these are coming from the ESV. So in addition to Romans 6:23, that says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In John 1:12-13, it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. And so I want to show you three different things in this last verse. First of all, we do not become children of God by virtue of our family ties. That's what it means when it says not of blood. We're not born of a natural family. You cannot become a Christian simply because your parents are Christian. I've heard others say, well, of course I'm a Christian. I live in the U.S. This is a Christian nation. That is not how you become a Christian. It's not how you receive Christ. Second, it says, it's also not of the will of the flesh. And by that, it means I cannot live a spirit-filled life or be reconciled to God simply because I choose out of the force of my will or my self-determination to live a righteous life. That is not how we become Christians. Some of us, we have our confidence in the wrong thing. And it goes more to the point of after you've become a Christian and you're walking with Christ or you're continuing with Christ. So I can't shed my own selfish nature strictly by resolve and willpower. As a matter of fact, the more that I try, it seems the more that I'm challenged by my own sinful nature. And even when I do seem to get on top of things and start living a righteous life, if I do that through the power of the flesh, then God is not satisfied, and ultimately I'm unhappy as well. Last, it says, it's not by the will of man. So someone else cannot determine my salvation for me. Your parents can't make you saved. They can pray for you. They can lead you and guide you. But salvation is a personal, individual experience. And for you to be saved, you have to be saved personally and individually. Nor can a husband or a wife cause you to get saved. They might be used by God in the process, but if you're saved, it's not by the will of man. It's by the will of God, and it's by the power of God. So I can't possess a divine nature except and apart from the work and the grace of God. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So salvation is all of God. It originates with God, it continues with God, and it ends with God. It is not a work of the flesh. I only become a son of God by receiving Jesus Christ. In verse 12, it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. He is the one who gives me the authority or the power to become a child of God. He became what I was so that I could become what he is. He took my sin. In exchange, he reconciles me to God. He came as the Son of Man to make me a son of God. And so what happens when we really get saved? Well, a couple of things. In Acts 20, 21, 20 and 21, Paul was preaching from house to house in Jerusalem, not long after the Pentecost and the moving of the Holy Spirit, all in very short order. But listen to what he said. He went from house to house preaching. He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jew and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance means a change of mind. It means I was thinking this way and I got new information. I've changed my mind. And it doesn't only mean a change of mind by a confrontation of truth. It means that that truth turns me around and I start walking in a different way. It changes my behavior. That's repentance. But some of us think, you know, well, we can repent on our own, or that's a work of the flesh. You know, I can be sorry for my sins. That all originates again with God. When God opens your mind through the Holy Spirit, when he begins to illuminate and show you the truth of the word, the truth of your circumstance, then God has the opportunity to move in to your life. If you'll deal with that truth, if you'll deal with that confrontation by God honestly. You know, the only thing that really a lost man can do is to approach God honestly, in sincerity and in humility. But even God has to give that grace to a lost person. So Romans chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. We've heard the bad news, but you know what's so remarkable about God? God gives us space to repentance. He never gives up on us. I think about the story that we went through here in the church recently through the book of Jonah, how Jonah fled from God, tried to avoid his responsibilities. In some ways, I kind of feel like a modern-day Jonah, because when I went to Bible college in 1977 to 81, as our brother said, I felt like God had made some claims on my life. And, you know, I wanted to teach in university, maybe pastor a small church or something like that, but I got married and it didn't turn out that way. I started thinking about providing for my family, and as a result, I took some jobs that resulted in me traveling for the last 30 years, somewhere between 150 and 180 days a year on average for those 30 years. And I stayed in a lot of hotels, and I ate a lot of restaurant food, which is why I'm a big guy. But I'm pretty healthy, given the size and all that. All my dear brothers and sisters who are smaller, they always pray for me and say, your health must be bad. I have some issues like all of us, but generally speaking, my health's quite good. That being said, there are lots of different kinds of flesh. You know, there is big flesh and small flesh. There is intelligent flesh and somewhat, I mean to be honest, stupid flesh, you know. There's flesh that is attractive and appealing on a personal level as you relate to them. And there's flesh which we find difficult and hard to deal with. But it's all flesh. And Nicodemus was talking to Jesus in John chapter 3. And Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so salvation is a work not of the flesh. We're born of the flesh by blood and by water in this particular verse, verse 3 of John 3. But when we're born of the Spirit, we're born from above. And that spirit of man which died in the Garden of Eden, that is what needs to be regenerated to come alive again to God, so man can be whole and reconciled in his entirety to God. And so the spiritual birth is something that we cannot avoid if we want to receive Christ. We don't receive Christ just by mental assent, where we understand and we know the facts, but we receive Christ when we actually repent, when we're confronted with the fact of our sin, the helplessness of anything to do to save ourselves. God says, I've prepared a propitiation, or a vicarious atonement, a substitutionary death on the part of Christ to pay your sin debt so that you could be right again. When you begin to understand what God has done for you, it results in a change of mind and a change of your walk. So that's how we receive Christ. The next one is, how do we walk or continue in Christ? Well, the scripture says, just as you received him. You know what the funny thing is? Most of us who are saved, we'll say, yes, it is a work of God. It's not from men. There's nothing I can do to save myself. I get it. But then we turn around and say, the way that we continue to please God, the way that we continue to walk with God, is by a list of do's and don'ts, by our own performance, by our own behavior. And when we do the things on the good list, we feel close to God. But when we do the things that we shouldn't do on the bad list, well, then we feel bad about ourselves and we feel distant from God. That is a lie. The scripture says, as you receive Jesus, so walk in him. And how do you continue that walk in Christ? You continue it in faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You continue in Christ, you walk with Christ in obedience. I love this verse, John, 1 John chapter 2, 3 through 6. It says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Now that's how we can know that we know him, but it's not how we become Christian. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected or matured, or it comes to full measure. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the word of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so there's the admonition to obey the Lord in all things. Micah 6, 8, there's a poetry to the King James Version, so I'm going to read this in the King James Version. But this says we should walk in humility. Micah 6, 8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with my God. So we have to walk in humility. You know, when you got saved, you didn't come to God and say, God, look what you got here. You got a very talented person. You know, I've got all this potential and capability. You really need me on your team. That's not how it works. And if you think that you're going to please God after you're saved by saying, God, I went to Bible college, I tithe, I pray, I attend church regularly, aren't you pleased with me? No, he's not pleased with you because you do those things. You know who God is pleased with? His son, Jesus Christ. You remember when Jesus was baptized by John? He said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. When you stand before God at the judgment day, do you know the question you're going to deal with? The question you're going to deal with is, what did you do with my son? Did you become a believer? Did you accept his death, burial, and resurrection in exchange for your imputed righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God by that act? If you did that, then you have a home in heaven. And I don't want to confuse anybody here to make you think that if you are led away, as I was and have been, And many of us have been in our lives, if we've been a Christian long enough, when I was led away by the lie of Satan, and I spent 30 years making a living for my family, you know what I told myself? I told myself, my wife is really a better Christian than I am. She'll be a better influence on the boys than I will. I have two sons, 32 and 27 at this time. And, you know, they won't miss me, you know. I can go out here and make a living, and I made a very good living for a lot of years. And, you know, but that was a lie of Satan. I was pursuing success by human standards, which is in the States, a big house, a big car, and plenty of money in the bank. And I did that for 30 years. Now, I didn't completely walk away from Christ and abandon the faith and start womanizing and drinking and you know, partying, as the phrase goes. I was still, by everybody that knew me in my business, a very dedicated Christian. But the power of God did not rest on my life because I wasn't doing what I was supposed to be doing. And even as I say that, I realize, of course, that God is in control, that He's sovereign. The Scripture says, the steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord. And again, it says in another place that a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. That direction has led me here and with my wife to help found and start this school. When we're kind of semi-retired, she's a retired school teacher and school administrator. And when we got married just a little less than 2 years ago, I told her, I think on our very first date, you know, I'm not sure I'll even be in the U.S. in a year, because I've been talking to this guy about a school that he wants to begin in Kuala Lumpur. And it's very likely that I could be in Kuala Lumpur a year from now. And, you know, if that is not where your life is headed, then we really probably don't need to spend a lot of time together getting to know one another. And she tells me that she was pleased with my honesty and my sincerity. And we had a second date and, you know, a few more after that, and dated over a fairly short period, about 8 months, and got married. The beautiful part of that is that when you're in your 50s and you find yourself single again, for whatever reason, you kind of know yourself at that age and you know what you want. So making that decision to get married was, in my view, the right thing to do, because I felt God had led us together to continue in that walk together in the calling of God on my life. You know, the Scripture says that the calling of God is without repentance. He doesn't change His mind. Once He makes a call on your life, then He intends to complete that, or see you complete it. Now, the second verse that we were talking about is Colossians 2:8, and it says, beware that anyone deceive you, or lest anyone deceive you or take you captive. Spoil you is in the King James Version. Spoil means to take as bounty or booty, you know, in a war or in a situation like that. So who is it that is taking you, spoiling you, robbing you, and doing it how? Through philosophy and vain deceit. So actually, the one who's taking us, the robber, is Satan himself. The Scripture tells us that, the Scripture tells us in John 8:44 that you're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. You know, it is very common for people to say, well, you know what, we're all trying to go to the same place, heaven. And God is a God of love, and He's just going to take us all to heaven. He's going to weigh the good and the bad. God is the Father of all. You know what? Another lie. That's just not true. And again, John 8:44, He says, you are of your father the devil. He was talking to the Pharisees at the time, religious people, Jewish people, people who were the identified people of God in that day. And He called them children of the devil. Your father's the devil. And you will do the will of your father and his desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of it. not only was he lying in the Garden of Eden, but there is in Isaiah chapter 14, even before creation, Satan, Lucifer, says, I will exalt my throne above the Most High God. Lucifer had a problem. He was jealous of the glory of God. But do you know when he looked at God and saw the glory of God, do you know what he was actually looking at? He was looking at Jesus. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, that we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Satan's agenda has always been to murder or assassinate the character and the reputation of Christ, to make it of no effect. And the method in which he does that, the method in which he pulls off that murder, is the lie. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do these lies take place? Well, it tells us right here through philosophy. What is philosophy? It's the love of wisdom, phileos, logos. It's the love of wisdom, which simply means that it's a worldview of how we see things. It's the wisdom with which we figure out the world. And some people will be led astray by these empty philosophies. What are those philosophies? I've already mentioned one of them, that we're all children of God and God's the Father of all and we're all going to heaven. That's obviously not the case. The second one is, you know, well, I don't need to do anything with Christ now. I've got plenty of time. You know, we're not promised tomorrow. I'll be very brief with this, but on September 6th, 2013, my life changed forever. I had dated a girl in Bible college and ultimately married her, and we had two boys together and spent the next 32 years in marriage. And I want to say happily married. But on September 5th, she came home and she said, you know, I've got this burning, this heartburn in my chest. And, you know, I think I'm going to go to the doctor. And she went to the doctor and they gave her a prescription for something to deal with the heartburn. And that night, in the middle of the night, she died. Just here one day and gone the next, you know. But she died of a massive heart attack in the middle of the night. And I woke to my wife being gone. And it changed my life forever. And I said to myself, never got bitter at God, but I said to myself, there's purpose in this. God did not take her because he hated her or he hated me. He loved her and he took her. And he loved me and he left me. Now, what am I supposed to do with the rest of my life? And that brought about the conversation with our employer, meeting my new wife, who is such a blessing to me. If I could only begin to tell you how much I love her and what she has done for me, I would have never, ever thought that I could do business with God again. And yet, here I am. You know, we've just gone through the book of Jonah, and I told you sometimes I feel like a little bit of Jonah. You know, I've experienced some of his experience. And that's true. But here's the important thing. You have to do business with God when you can. You're not promised tomorrow. You could face the same kind of circumstance as my wife. We're not promised tomorrow. If you hear the voice of God, do not harden your heart as in the day of rebellion, he told some people in the book of Hebrews. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is that favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you're here this morning, and you're relying on something other than the work of Christ on the cross, the shed blood which satisfies God's righteousness, if you're relying on your works, your intelligence, your wealth, your charity or benevolence to get you into heaven, I've got to tell you, that's not going to do it. If you can't hear the voice of God speaking to you in your heart or your mind and convincing you of the truth, which he is the truth, then you're going to be lost. Now, I want you to be clear. I want to be clear. I don't want to confuse anybody. When Paul wrote these words about being deceived and led astray, he was writing to Christians. These people knew the Lord. Okay? They walked with the Lord. But somehow or another, just a little bit started getting added to the story of the gospel. You know, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep holy days. You need to do this and that. And by adding to the gospel, they just basically were led astray. And they were robbed. But what were they robbed of? They were robbed of their freedom in Christ. And that's one of the most powerful tools we have as a Christian, is the freedom in Christ. John 6 says, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And if you know the truth will set you free. Jesus is the truth. And so we have to be careful not to listen to the devil's lies. It also says in that same verse, chapter 2, verse 8, vain deceit can lead us astray. And some of those areas of vain deceit, those empty lies, so to speak, are hedonism. You know, I'm going to do my own thing. Back in the 70s, we had a beer commercial from a company called Slitz in the U.S. And they had these very engaging pictures of family life and young life and always beautiful people in beautiful places doing fantastic things. And the tagline was, you only go around once in life, so you have to reach for the gusto. And that became very popular. As a matter of fact, it became the cry of a generation, the hippie generation of the 60s, you know, that threw off the restraints of their parents in the past, and they were all about free love, free expression, you know, let's do our own thing. That became the battle cry. And are those people happy and satisfied? No, they're the same people that are in the States today rioting in the streets. Very same group of people, a couple of generations removed. And now they're trying to shut down free speech. They have not submitted themselves to the will of God or the work of God. In fact, they reject God. So that's one of them. The other is pride and self-sufficiency. I'm a self-made man. You know, don't need God. Religion's a crutch. And the Bible says and warns us in Luke 12:20, thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And the things which you have prepared, this guy was very wealthy. He built barns and enlarged them. He was amassing a great fortune. And God called him a fool and he said, whose will those things be when I require your soul tonight? Moral superiority is another one. Well, I'm not really like the others. I'm a good person. You know, I was preaching in the Memphis City jails for 4 years. And I met some really tough guys. I met some assassins, some hired killers. I met some guys that were in the bars drinking. I met one guy who was the son of a preacher who got drunk in a bar one night, and he took a bottle and broke it and cut a man's throat, and the man died. And this guy tried to tell me at the end of our sermon, I don't need Christ. I'm already saved. I'm really a good person. And I'm thinking, not by your behavior you're not, but you know, it's possible that the man was a Christian. Christians do bad things. But I want to relate to you a particular story, one that's interesting. And that is, I used to work in the 1980s going to school at a place that manufactured railroad track for the trains. Big, heavy steel pieces, some of them 10,000, 20,000 pounds times 2.24 for kilo, you know, heavy stuff. And beside me were two brothers, Philip and David Doro. Now, Philip's name I remember, David, I'm not so sure. I'm just going to call him David because that seems right. But we worked together for a couple of years, side by side. And one February night in 1980, Philip didn't show up for work. And I thought, well, that's a little strange. But you know what? He didn't show up the next night either. And the night after that, and I said, David, where is Philip? And he said, he's gotten in trouble. And I said, well, what do you mean? And he said, well, he's killed a man. This guy was really quiet. He is not a, you know, not what I thought was a partier or anything like that. Shy, even. And David told me he's killed a man. And I said, what happened? And he said, you know, we were raised in a Baptist church. Our father was the chairman of deacons in a Baptist church in Memphis, Tennessee. And both of us became Christians when we were young because we were raised in church. But he said, along about the time of 12 or 13, we really began to resent the restrictions that our religion was putting on us. And we kind of started hanging out with people who didn't have the same views and values. We started smoking pot and drinking. And Philip basically got stoned one night smoking pot. And he had remembered that he had given a pistol to a friend. And he thought, I've got to get that back. And so he went over to his friend's house and he got his pistol. And for whatever reason, he stuck it, you know, back here like you see in the movie sometimes. And because he had been smoking pot, he had what we refer to as the munchies. He was hungry. And he went into a convenience store like a 7-Eleven. And he was walking up and down the aisle looking for something to eat. And he didn't know it, but at the time, the clerk, the cashier, was watching him, and he noticed the gun in his back. And so when Philip got his toasted pastries, we call Pop-Tarts, and took those to the counter to pay, the clerk thought he was going to be robbed, so he grabbed a baseball bat, a small bat, from underneath the counter and was prepared to defend himself and swing it at Philip. And Philip, without thinking, pulled that gun, stuck it in his head, and shot and killed Frank Carmony. Frank was 59 years old. He died right there on the spot. Philip ran. And in the running, he stole his girlfriend's car. And to keep himself moving, fleeing from the police, he committed 4 other armed robberies. And he was caught about 3 or 4 weeks later, returned to Memphis, and I saw him in the city jail. And I said, Philip, how did this come to be? And the short version was, I turned my back on God. I started listening to the lies of my friends. And my life is ruined. He was convicted of 5 life sentences. And he's still in prison to this day. My wife and I just looked it up. This was nearly 40 years ago. And he's still in prison today. And you know what? He's not likely ever to get out. If Philip was saved when he was a young boy, as he claims to have been, he's still saved today. He'll find a home in heaven. But you know what he's lost? You know what was robbed from him? His freedom. One of the most powerful things you can have as a people is your freedom, and particularly your freedom in Christ. To see the power of God rest on your life and to see Christ moving in your life, touching other people. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. And I'm going to ask you to think about 2 things. I said at the start of the sermon that I'm going to ask you to come forward if you believe that God's speaking to you about the condition of your life. Whether it's the fact that you need to be saved, that you need to make a firm commitment to Christ and salvation, to quit trusting in your works, or whether it's a decision to say, God, I have been deceived. I have been led astray. I received you, but I'm not walking in you like I received you. I'm walking in my flesh, through the works of the flesh and my own determination, my own choices. And so I've walked away from God. Anytime you're ready, brother. So I'm going to lead 2 prayers while they're singing. The first is a prayer of salvation. If you're here today and you've never really been saved, this will be an opportunity for you to do that. And should you decide to make this prayer, should God illumine your mind, your spirit, and energize you with the truth, and you feel like you need to respond, I would like to ask you to come forward. And on the other hand, I'm going to lead in a prayer for those who have been deceived and carried away, and ask God to bring you back to the truth and that you'll live in Him just as you received Him. So, Father, I just come to you now. Lord, there are people in all likelihood in this congregation that are trusting in things other than you for their eternal life, for their salvation, for their right standing with God. If you're in that group, I just want you to pray after me. Dear Lord, I am a sinner, and I am incapable of saving myself. I ask you to forgive me of my sin and to come into my heart and save me. And I pledge to give you the rest of my life. You'll be the Lord. You'll direct my steps. And I thank you for saving me because you said you would. In Jesus' name. And now for that other group, which I spent a long time in, the group that has been led astray, who's lost your freedom in your faith, I'm going to ask a prayer on behalf of you for a rededication to Christ. Dear Lord, I ask you to forgive me of my sin and my willfulness. Lord, you said in 1 John that you would forgive us of our sins if we would confess, and you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I want to know the truth. I want to live the truth. I want to live in you. And so I ask you to forgive me from listening to lies and living a self-directed life. Lord, I pledge here and now to submit to you and to live through your power and in your control. So now I'm going to ask you as a congregation, if you prayed either one of those prayers, I'd like for you to come forward and you just stand here for a moment and we'll pray with you. We'll not be long about this, but if you hear the voice of God, please respond. Father, I entrust the congregation to your care. I pray that the truth of the Word of God has been alive or made alive. Lord, I pray that the people in this congregation, every man, woman, boy, and girl, will have been brought a little closer to you by what has been shared today. It's your Word that gives life. And Lord, I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.